Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Father, we praise you for who you are, for your majestic plan that beyond our comprehension, we cannot fathom the depth of your love towards us and the insight and the wisdom displayed in putting together this perfect plan that you have revealed to us through your Son Jesus Christ, that through him we have eternal life. Father, not only this, you have so chosen us to be your ambassadors, and we realize that there's no way that we can function in that respect without understanding the policies of heaven that we're supposed to disseminate to people around us. We therefore pray that as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will teach us, give us the concentration that we need as we study through your word. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 11, we are dealing with verses 29 through 32, where we are dealing with an evil or wicked generation. Just so we get back to where, get the whole context in view, let me once again read the entire passage. Luke 11, verses 29 through 32, read as follows. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miracle or sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." In our last study of verses 29 through 30, we examined the first two characteristics of evil or wicked generation. You recall that the first is that a wicked generation or evil generation is preoccupied with miracle or signs, while it rejects the most important sign of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And the second, which is an offshoot of the first, is the rejection of miracle of resurrection is something that will characterize an evil generation. So we move on this morning to the third characteristic, which is still similar to the first two in a sense. A third characteristic of a wicked or evil generation is that it rejects then the greatest person that ever walked on the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. It rejects him completely. So what is my authority, of course, for making this assertion, someone may ask? Well, it is Jesus' assertion to the people of his generation that he described as evil or wicked. Jesus indicated in the passage of Luke that we're studying that the people of his generation rejected him. We know Jesus asserted that he or the people of his generation rejected him because he kept comparing himself to men noted for wisdom, in particularly one man, and men noted for preaching of repentance, in this case Jonah. So he compared himself to Solomon in the last clause of verse 31 when he says, "And now one greater than Solomon is here." And again he compared himself to Jonah in the last clause of verse 32 when he again says, "And now one greater than Jonah is here." Now in each case you will notice the word greater, indicating that Jesus himself considered himself the greatest person that ever walked on the face of the earth, especially because Solomon himself was considered the wisest king of his time, as we'll of course note later on. Now, Jesus Christ is no ordinary human being. His birth was like no other. Now, he was conceived through the Holy Spirit, for Luke tells us, when he narrated a portion of the conversation between Mary, who was then a virgin, and the angel that announced the birth of Jesus Christ, according to Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. Luke 1, chapter 1, verses 34 and 35 speaks of the unique birth of Christ, in the sense that Mary asks this question, how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So Jesus was born of a virgin. This in and of itself, though, puts him above every other human being that has been on this planet. The fact that he was born by a virgin woman. Now Adam was created, but Jesus was born of a virgin man, a virgin woman, through the power of the Spirit. Now we could, at this point, wouldn't even need to mention his death and resurrection, since that has not taken place at a time the people of his generation rejected him. But they had witnessed many of his miracles. In addition, many of the people of his generation accepted that he was an authoritative figure, both as a healer and a teacher. Now listen to what they said about his authority for healing in Luke chapter 4, verse 36. Luke 4, verse 36. Luke 4:36 reads, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. So they recognize his authority in both ways. Now similarly, they also recognize not just that he has this unique authoritative way of commanding evil spirits and they obeyed him, but also that he was an authoritative teacher. Look at the same place, look at verse 32. Go up to verse 32, look at verse 32. In verse 32, this is what we read. They were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. Now, there's two others. So you would think that people who had recognized that Jesus was an authoritative teacher and healer would have accepted him. But that wasn't the case. Now, really, what was the matter with them, you may ask? Well, how can they see all this authority, admit that he's an authoritative teacher, healer, and yet rejected him? What's the matter with them, you may ask? Well, the problem with them is the same problem with every person today that rejects the person of Jesus Christ. It is the same problem that afflicts every evil or wicked generation. Now, this problem really is the blindness that Satan brings on individuals, so that although they hear and even see some great things about Jesus Christ, they still rejected him. The Apostle Paul says that this blindness comes from Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians Second Corinthians 4:4 reads, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is image of God." That's the problem. When the devil, Satan, blinds people, they will see and they don't see. They will hear and they don't hear. Now you see, when we think about this passage, is mostly directed in its application to unbelievers, but the same thing can apply to believers. The devil can close your eyes, or my eyes, so that we will see and don't see, or hear something thought, explained, but we don't hear it. It's just a noise that goes through our ears, and that's all it is, because of this blindness. So an evil or wicked generation will certainly then be blinded by Satan, so that his people do not respond to the message of the gospel of Jesus. In the case of the people of Jesus' generation, this blindness kept them from accepting the person of Jesus Christ, as many of course do today. Now, in any event, the people of Jesus' generation rejected him, the greatest person of course, the greatest teacher, the greatest healer that the world has ever seen or that has ever walked on the face of the earth. Now, how do we know that they rejected him? The answer of this question, of course, brings me to the fourth characteristic of an evil or a wicked generation. A fourth characteristic of an evil or wicked generation, which again is related to the third characteristic, is its rejection of the message of Jesus Christ. The rejection of the message of Jesus Christ. Now, this rejection of the message of Jesus Christ is evident in two ways. An evil or wicked generation manifests its rejection of the message of Jesus Christ through its rejection of the teaching. Now, in the time of Jesus Christ, it was the rejection of his claim as the Son of God. That's part of what they rejected, his claim as the Son of God. Now, rejection of every, and of course, with all coming with that, means that they also rejected every word of his teaching, especially when it was in conflict with the teachings of their rabbi. Today, though, the rejection is manifest in the rejection of the teaching of the Bible. That's how you see it today. The point is that an evil generation rejects the teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ described this particular evidence for his own generation. Not our own generation, but it's the same thing though. For his own generation, he did it in an indirect manner, in that he described a woman who responded to the wisdom from Solomon. The woman is described in the phrase of verse 31 where we're studying Luke 11. The phrase, the queen of the south. The queen of the south. That's in verse 31. We have that phrase. That's where what begins to show us of their rejection. When it says the queen of the south. Now who is this queen of the south anyway? She is no other than the queen of Sheba. Now there is uncertainty about the location of Sheba. Now three possible geographical locations have been suggested with connection with Sheba. Now a first possible location is Northern Arabia, not East Medina. Now the justification for this location is that this was the home of many queens mentioned in Assyrian inscriptions as early as the 8th century before Christ. So that's why some think that way. Now a second possible location is the southwest coast of Arabian Peninsula. That is the location of the modern Yemen. The modern Yemen, a country known today as Yemen. Now some justification for this view though is that it better suits the references to Solomon's fleet based at Ezion Geber and also the queen's precious cargo that she brought. However, so far, Sabaean inscriptions have revealed no record of female rulers. We don't have that. Now, a third possible location is in the Horn of East Africa across the Red Sea from Saba, near the present-day Djibouti. Now, there are various justifications given for this view, but we'll mention one of them, which involves the tradition in Ethiopia from Josephus and Gregory of Nyssa, that both all this connect this queen with Ethiopia and Egypt. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, who gave the earliest possible or what we call post-biblical account of the queen's journey, described her as a queen, quote, queen of Egypt and Ethiopia. Now there are many traditions in connection with a queen of Sheba, and I know some people or scholars spend too much time in this kind of thing. So if we know the exact location, now what does that do for us? Nothing really. Except that we just know. It doesn't add anything to your spiritual growth or my spiritual growth. So we don't spend too much time in this kind of thing. Rather, we spend time with what the Bible talks about. So, since our Lord mentioned her, our concern is actually what is in the Bible, not what we can speculate or what tradition says. Her visit is mentioned in the book of Kings. So we go now and see, read through that whole visit. Just read through it. 1 Kings chapter 10. We're just going to read through that so you know you have an idea of what our Lord is talking about here. It's not that we're going to make a few comments here and there. 1 Kings chapter 10. We begin reading at verse 1. We read through verse 13. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord. Fame, but then he says it's not just honorary fame, but it's connected with his worship of the Lord. Now she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones. Now, of course, you know all this she was bringing as gifts. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. We don't know all what she had in mind. That wasn't necessary for the point the Holy Spirit wants us to get. Now, Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. Again, we don't know what she asked. But whatever she asked, we know one thing. The Lord gave her the answer through Solomon, whom he has given that great wisdom as a result of that prayer that he prayed, or the request he made, that he wants nothing but wisdom to govern his people. Verse 4 said, when the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the sitting of his officials, the attendant servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. Now when you listen to some of these things, some of you who, you know, if you listen to the news sometimes, you see when dignitaries, as they are called, are going to visit some place, like they shared one in England, because the queen was going somewhere, and I mean literally thousands of people were scrambling to do what? To have everything perfect, as they say. Well, that's not new. As the Bible says, there's nothing new under the sun. Look at Solomon's, what happened here. The kind of arrangement that must have been in place. But in any case, when she saw all this, it wowed her. Verse 6 said, she said to the king, the report I had in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. She didn't believe it. She came verified. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I had. Now she says something that's pretty intriguing. He said, how happy your men must be. Why? Look at what he thinks. So, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Now, did you get what she's really saying? She is connecting happiness to wisdom, to hearing wisdom. Now, is that what we connect happiness with today? No. It's going to the best party, whatever of the year that is, or whatever else that you think people think that once they go, they're entertained. But here it says, who hear your wisdom. So that, this woman really came home to realize, if you're going to be happy on this planet, it better be related to hearing the wisdom of God. Nothing else. Verse 9 says, praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you. And notice the next thing. I just don't know how many Christians even know this. Look at what it says. And placed you on the throne of Israel. That's a woman coming from a long distance that hadn't much to do with the God of Israel. But nevertheless, God had made her realize that He is the one that places anyone on throne. I mean, I just mentioned this, but on our Wednesday studies, we'll be dealing with that in a whole lot more detail. But you see, so she said, place you on the throne of Israel. because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. It's not anything good in them or great about them. He says, because of God's eternal love for Israel, He has made you king. Now you thought, people say, well, he's king because his father was a king. Was he? No. Because he was the fifth or about fourth or fifth son of David. He wasn't the one that's supposed to be the king. But, everything in God's plan, because God has chosen him to be the king. So everything was put in place. So that at the right time, he had to be king. Because you see, if Amon, who was actually the first son, if he was alive, then no way Solomon would be king. So what happened? Amon raped Tamar. Absalom got angry, killed Amnon. And Absalom rebelled. Who would be then the second in command? He rebelled. And, of course, eventually he died. Now, all these are part of God's plan. And he left that weakling, Ahijah his name. And he was such a weak man that he didn't really matter. He wasn't like the first two. So David bypassed him according to the promises already made. And so this Solomon became king. So that's why when this woman talks about this, who has made you king, you recognize she knew what she was talking. Say, he has made you king. Now this is what a king does: to maintain justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices, and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Hiram's ship brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The king used the almug wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and bells for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired. And I cannot tell you how many speculations have come out of that simple phrase, she desired and asked for. Besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. Now the important issue though, that our Lord was concerned with mentioning this woman, great woman no doubt, with respect to Solomon, is that she was drawn to him because of his fame. His fame. Fame that included his wisdom, his wealth. She heard that Solomon was a wise man and also a believer in the Lord. It's not just a wise man, but a wise man and a believer in the Lord. Therefore, she came with many different difficult questions for the king, and she was not disappointed. In effect, the queen was desirous of getting her questions answered and of confirming the truth of what she heard concerning Solomon, that she was willing to take a difficult journey to find out the truth. Now, here is the thing that you have to remember. Traveling the ancient world is not like today, where if you want, you can fly, you drive and all that. No. They were traveling on mules and camels, and in between they had to run. They go through a lot of countries, and many countries may attack them, not knowing why whether they were coming for war. So it was a risky venture, but because she wanted to find out the truth, she took that risk. So it is her response to the report that Solomon was a wise king that is given in the clause of where we're starting. Now go back to Luke 11, verse 31. Luke 11, where we're starting, verse 31. Look at that clause where it says, "For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom." So that's how the Lord summarized the issue. She came from the ends of the world to listen to Solomon's wisdom. Yes, of course, is the point. Solomon, as a king, had a limited knowledge or wisdom as God gave him. And someone was willing to travel such a long distance to come hear him. But the wicked or evil generation of Jesus' time were not responsive to him, although he is the one with the true solution to man's problems of sin. He is, of course, the one that gave Solomon his wisdom. But the people of his generation, what did they do? They rejected him. So the point is that an evil or wicked generation rejects the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now this is something that we observe at the present time. Many people reject the teaching of Jesus Christ as found in the Bible. This, of course, should not come to us as a surprise, because having rejected the great miracle of resurrection and having rejected the person of Jesus Christ, we will expect nothing more than the rejection of the Bible. The real sad and surprising rejection comes from those who claim to be Christians. So that's where the one that is sad. Those who claim to be Christians and reject the Bible. There are many who claim to be Christians, but they reject the teaching of the Bible when it conflicts with their lifestyles and their cultural norms, whatever they happen to be. Once the Bible conflicts with those, they reject the teaching of the Bible. There's no other way, of course, to put it than to say that such individuals are evil or wicked for rejecting the word of God. In considering this rejection of teaching of Jesus Christ by those who call themselves Christians, I am reminded of a report I read given in the Bible Illustrator, something that happened a couple of centuries ago now. And that report is titled, this is the title, "A Privileged Nation Judged by the Heathen." That's the title of the article. And I'm going to quote it in its entirety because of how applicable it is to us today. Because when it says a privileged nation, and I was referring to the what they said the sun never sets, in whose empire, you recall? The British Empire. In these days of glory that is now but gone, the United States has become that privileged nation, and it's at the point where that glory is about to fade. So this thing here that this man wrote at that time is quite appropriate. So I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm quoting now. Mr. Johnstone observes that when Japan was recently revolutionized, the inhabitants adopted the Occidental customs, and many of them, chiefly their style of dress, social manners, and form of government, were taken from England. That was their capping. Because something impressed them. Well, it was taught by those in authority in Japan that it would be well to look into the English religion. You know what, at least at that time, the Church of England represents Christianity. At least the way they say it. So it says, and see if it were better and tended to the moral advancement of those professing it. In other words, they're going out there to see, okay, you are coming out here and talk about this, your Christian nation and all that as missionaries. Excuse me. And they say, well, we better check this out. See how this actually squares out. Continuing, it reads, a deputation was sent for that purpose, and beginning at London, set itself to study the Christian religion. Well, of course, you know, that's where they understand it. I mean, don't get it wrong. You and I know there's no such thing as Christian religion per se. But that's not how the others see it. Now, this is, I've said it to you many times, especially the what they call the Islamic world. They see the United States as a whole, as a Christian nation. That's where they see it. They don't know there are unbelievers in the United States. So whatever they see with the so-called MTV generation or whatever those things that they show, that's their view of the United States. So this is what the kind of thing that these people in Japan, they just thought, well, England, that's it, you know, they have a Christian religion. Because they have what we call, similar to what we have in this country, called civil religion. Where, you know, it looks like Christianity seems to be the thing that is at the head of the civil religion. But in truth, it's nothing but civility that people try to practice. And they call it civil religion as a part. Anyway. So, continuing, he said, the man continues, I know not where they went to, nor from what standpoint they viewed it. That is, they viewed the Christian religion they found in England. But their report was unfavorable. Now that's the thing that I say is very applicable to us. That whatever these people found out, they had a bitter taste in their mouth about the so-called the Christian religion in England. They said, continuing, they said that never in Japan had they seen such sin, such open licentiousness, drunkenness, selfishness, unkindness, and lack of sympathy as they had witnessed among the professed Christians of England. And they will advise that they adhere to their own religion, which was as good, if not better, than the Christian. And you know what that says? Here are heathens. They have, you know, taken England as a Christian nation or empire. And then when they find out that it's nothing but civil religion, they got disappointed because they've seen a life that's worse than what they expected. Now, that's the same thing that many in this country are not really aware of. That one of the reasons Christians don't have what I call moral authority in this country is because of a double standard. What do I mean by that? Whenever Christians begin to proclaim things that are not found in the Bible, just because it's popular, they begin to teach it. Well, guess what? It doesn't take time, it comes back to bite them. That's why we don't have moral authority in this country. Because for so long, many pastors taught things that are not in the Bible, but it was popular in the culture. It was what the nation expected. And so, now they are coming back to bite us. So that once we begin to even say, this is not in the Bible, or we say, well, the Bible condemns this. People say, well, that's the way you all used to think anyway. And now you have changed your mind. Now how do we change your mind? Because we are not teaching what the Bible teaches. But once we teach what the Bible teaches, then we have the moral authority. Because that's not going to change. Unless we no longer believe the Bible. Well, finishing this, he says, such was their report after witnessing the life of the people of nominally Christian England. So this report summarizes what is true of an evil generation. Evil generation that rejects the teaching of Jesus Christ. Because everything they describe that they found out can only be seen in people who are really unbelievers, or those who are believers but reject completely the teaching of the scripture. They are the ones that live in selfishness. They are the ones that are very unkind to other people, because they have rejected completely the instruction of the Bible. So in that case, people will live in many ways contrary to that scripture. Now, many claim to be Christians, but they reject the teaching of Jesus Christ as given in the Bible. So they live then without regard to him, and hence such results as was listed in our report. So you can tell though that the person who claims to be a Christian rejects God's word when you point to the scripture about a particular point, whatever it is. Now, this is something that I hope you, every one of us, just start getting to that state of mind. And I keep repeating, your opinion, my opinion, is worth nothing. The only opinion that counts is the absolute that's found in the Bible. So by any time you start expressing or want to debate or fight or whatever, better I be sure you're coming from the scripture. In other words, show me your point of view in the scripture. Because if you don't do that, the other person's point of view is as valid as yours. The only way we know what is true is by going back to the Bible. That is why I like to say, well, if you say all this or whatever, people say, now why is it found in the Bible? Because that's the only thing that is authoritative. Human beings, we all have our ideas, but we must go back to the absolute standard, the scripture. And so you can tell when people don't believe the scripture. And these are people who claim to be Christians. So you point to them what the Bible says. They say, oh yes, that's what the Bible says. But you see that they say, yes, but. Now whatever is that they're feeling with that but, or whatever comes in after that but, is an indication that they don't believe the Bible. Because you can never believe the Bible and have a but after you see whatever it says. I mean, I don't mean that, you know, explanation are not necessary, but once it's properly explained, and you go and say, but, you know, and when you see that, you're looking at somebody that really doesn't believe the Bible. He or she may claim that they do. Because if you believe the Bible, once it's shown to you, whatever it is, you fall down and bow to God's word. You don't fight it. You don't become smart aleck. Nothing. You say, okay, that's what the Lord says. I've been living wrong. Or I've been acting wrongly. So I bow down to his word. So that's what we want to think that you look at when you see an evil generation. They make mockery of the Bible. And this is worse among those who call themselves Christians. Another way that an evil or wicked generation manifests its rejection of the message of Jesus Christ is the rejection of the gospel message, since no repentance takes place in that particular situation. Now, Jesus indicted the people of his generation for their failure to repent as he preached to them. Now, this indictment was not stated in a direct fashion, but indirectly. We say this because of the second clause of verse 32 where we're studying. Look at the second clause of verse 32 of Luke 11. He says, "For they, of course, he refers to the Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonah." Now, this clause hints at the fact that the Lord compared the people of his generation to the Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, if Jesus did not intend to indict the people of his generation for their failure to repent at his preaching, then there would have been no need even to mention the repentance of the Ninevites. So that's why we say he indicted them indirectly, not directly. But that's not all. It is because Jesus wanted to indict the people of his generation of their failure to repent at his preaching that he compared himself to Jonah. In the last clause of verse 32 verses, "And now one greater than Jonah is here." Now Jesus' indirect comparison of the people of his generation and that of the Ninevites, and his direct comparison of himself to Jonah, help in understanding that he indicted his generation for lack of repentance. Now you recall that Jesus had charged the people of his generation as being evil or wicked, and that in the sentence in verse 29 when he said, "This is a wicked generation." Now the Ninevites were certainly wicked or evil, the Ninevites. For if that was not the case, God would not have sent prophet Jonah to preach to them. It's because they were wicked. Of course, the Lord in no uncertain terms indicated that the people of Nineveh were wicked because of the word of God given to Jonah, recorded in Jonah chapter 1 verse 2. Jonah chapter 1 verse 2. He reads, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Now what this tells me though is there is always hope when you have the privilege or the opportunity to hear the word. There's always hope. If God wanted to destroy Nineveh, he didn't have to send the prophet, he just wiped them out. So the fact that he sent a prophet says that yes, God has a plan for them. This is why, even though I've said it many times, that I don't believe everyone here that listens to me is a believer. I don't believe that one for 1 minute. But this is the hope I have, that those who are not believers, that they keep coming, there is hope that maybe one day the Lord will open their eyes and they get saved. Because of, you know, otherwise the person probably will not be will be here. Whether somebody dragged you in or you came on your own, it doesn't matter. That means there's something God has for you. The reason you're not saved yet is time hasn't come. There's a particular time to be born. As we say, even in physical times, the same way spiritually, there's a time that God has ordained for a person to be saved. So that's why a person can sit here and hear all this and they don't ring bell. But as long as they're sitting here, there is hope that one day the Lord is going to turn on the light. Now it is true that the people were wicked, but as soon as Jonah warned them of God's coming judgment, we're still in Jonah, don't turn off yet. As long as Jonah warned them of God's coming judgment, they believed the prophet's warning. As we read in Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Jonah chapter 3 verses 4 and 5. He reads verse 4. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That is called national repentance. Say, from the least, from the greatest to the least. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, did not give us the entire message Jonah preached, but merely the highlight. Now we make this statement because it is unlikely that this was the entire preaching of Jonah to the people. For example, we are not giving any explanation to them why God would destroy the city of Nineveh in about 40 days from the time of the preaching of Jonah. It's not recorded here. The people must have had something. Now it would seem that Jonah will have indicated to the people the reason God will destroy them and their city. See, it would be an incomplete message for him to go and run around. Oh, Nineveh, God is going to destroy you in 40 days. And say no other reason. Because it wouldn't make sense. But so I'm sure he was going around and say, God is going to destroy you in the next 40 days because you're a wicked people. You're a wicked generation, wicked city, wicked nation, whatever. So in effect, all I've said is that Jonah would not have stopped at the proclamation of the destruction of the people without supplying to them the reason that has to do with their wickedness. So we know that only a summary of Jonah's preaching that is recorded in the statement of Jonah that we see in verse 4, chapter 3 verse 4, when he says 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now Jonah must have also declared to them that only their repentance will avert God's judgment, although he probably hoped that they would not repent, so God will destroy them. He don't like them. You have to remember that. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been running. That's part of what we think that caused him to run. He didn't like them. He didn't know why God is going to save such a city. He wants God to destroy them and nuke them out. That's what he wanted. But you see, you and I, we only think from our own perspective. God is the creator of everyone. And so, he has to work out his plan as he wants it. So for Jonah, it didn't make sense to him. Why will you save these wicked people? And God said, no. You're just like parents. You're very, very protective of your own child. But you're really not the same way to the other person's child. Very protective. And God is the creator. So he has a different plan for every nation. So in as much as we may like to say, what this particular nation of? That's not his plan. If that's his plan, he'll do it too. But generally, that's not the way we know from the scripture. He wipes up a nation for a particular reason, and when that is the case, wipes them out completely. So in any event, the people no doubt repented after hearing the message of Jonah. However, the first assertion of the Holy Spirit with respect to the Ninevites is that they believed God. They believed God's word as indicated in the sentence of Jonah 3:5 when it says, the Ninevites believed God. They believed God. Now this statement is quite communicative in what it implies about repentance. It tells us that no one can truly repent without believing God. The Ninevites believed that God will do what he said. So if a person will genuinely repent, he must believe what God says about his coming judgment and about the person's condition under sin and under God's judgment. Therefore, it is important that in the preaching of the gospel that we seek to persuade people or an individual that God will bring about judgment on him because of his sinfulness. Now there are Christians, some Christians, who are somehow uncomfortable about mentioning the issue of sin in witnessing. But to be so is to ignore the basis of God's judgment. Now I do not mean that in all situations of witnessing that you should persuade a person that he's a sinner. But you must point to him the inevitability of God's judgment for rejecting Jesus Christ who died for our sins. So in any event, it is true that there can be no genuine repentance without a person believing that God will judge him because of his sinfulness. Now only when a person believes this truth that he will be inclined to repent. In other words, people don't make changes in their life, as they say, until something threatens them. You know, you see a lot of people in the, maybe involved in some kind of bad habit, and maybe they go to their physicians and they keep telling them, now you give this bad habit up. And they just, and they don't ignore it and just keep doing their thing. But when they go the next day and say, now you have 6 months to live, you know what they do? Most of them start now listening to the physician. And so that's my point is, unless one is aware of the actual threat hanging over his head or her head in terms of judgment, you can talk to them all you want. It don't ring bell. Judgment has a way of getting people's attention. Of course, there's more to this sentence when he said the Ninevites believe God. It tells us that genuine belief is inseparably united to the act of repentance. True belief and repentance join together. For you see, if a person believes that God, or at least believes what God said, both about his coming judgment and man's sinful condition, then the individual will have to do something about his state of sinfulness. The action the person takes has to be that repentance. But see, but repentance involves two things. Repentance involves two things: a change of mind and a change of attitude. True genuine repentance must involve change of mind, change of attitude. First, a person changes his thinking about what God says concerning his coming judgment and about himself. If he did not previously believe that God will judge the world, then he must change his mind about that for a genuine repentance to ever occur. Also, if he did not believe that he is a sinner, he thinks he's such a nice person, he must change his thinking about that too in order for genuine repentance to take place. Second, of course, a person takes in actions that indicate that he is disgusted with sinfulness. See, that you see, the genuine repentance doesn't take place until you see how disgusting whatever you have got into it is to God. But as long as you don't have that sense, you do not really repent. So this action requires then this genuine repentance requires that a person separate himself from his sinful conduct or ways. Now the Ninevites understood this truth. That is why they declared a fast. Today, fasting is often used by some as means of protesting their governments or higher authority. But in the ancient world, fasting was a means of expressing profound grief over sin, opening oneself to the work of God and showing ultimate dependence on Him. So, fast of the Ninevites was a sign of humiliation or humbling themselves and ultimate repentance with regard to their sinfulness. Now, the response of these people and the proclamation of their king summarized to us the people's understanding of the meaning of fast and what repentance entails. If you go back to Jonah chapter 3, look at verses 6 and through 9. Chapter 3 verses 6 through 9 reads, "When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with a sackcloth, and sat down in the dust." Then, now notice what he is doing though. Now this is what you call the mighty man of the country. The highest power of that nation. So what he's doing. Putting on sackcloth, sitting on a dust. Verse 7, "Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence." See, that's, so remember what I said? Change of attitude involves, must be a part of genuine repentance. Verse 9 says, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." Now do you notice the actions required by the king? He required them to put on sackcloth, just like he has done, which is an attire that is worn to indicate sorrow or mourning. So it is also used to indicate repentance. The king also required the people to pray urgently to God and to give up their evil ways and violence. So again, genuine repentance manifests itself in action that avoids sinful ways or conduct. So we're saying that if a person claims that he has repented, but he does not walk away from his sinful ways, then genuine repentance has not as yet taken place. We know that it is the turning away of the Ninevites from their evil ways that proved their repentance to be genuine. You remember that what the Holy Spirit said about the Ninevites was that they believed God. That's all he said. They believed God. But then Jesus said that they repented. Because the passage I read you, there's no way he said they repented. He just said they believed God. But of course their actions, some that go with repentance. So as we have indicated, both must go believe in God, and true repentance must all go together. See, faith is invisible. So it is the act of repentance that was emphasized as God's reason for staving off the judgment that he had threatened the Ninevites, as evident. Look at verse 10. Now remember now, the Lord Jesus Christ said they repented. The Holy Spirit through Jonah said they believed. And I'm saying to you, Since there was no mention of repentance except by the action, then it follows that the best way you show your repentance is through your action. And that is that action that they demonstrated, since faith is invisible, is that action that we're told caused God to stave off his judgment. Verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, notice an action, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now, why do you suppose the people of Nineveh responded to Jonah? Why did they not question his authority for his proclamation? Why is that so? Well, I think that's we answer that after break.